This talk should be considered a sort of companion piece to the one I just gave. I think the two will be best understood if you think about them in conjunction with each other. What we turn to now is mission in the marketplace. I want to start by sort of picking up where I left off with the last talk. I just want to talk some about what the Bible says about money, what it says about wealth and riches, things that I think you've probably all heard before. God calls his people to radical generosity. He calls us to sit loose to the things of this world. The Bible is full of warnings about money, about how money easily becomes mammon, an idol, a false god, a rival to the living and true God. The scriptures call upon us to guard ourselves against greed. Scripture tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Scripture says that riches are deceitful and it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Scripture teaches us to not trust in riches precisely because we are so prone to do so. But when we trust in riches, we find they let us down. Proverbs 11, verse 4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Riches cannot profit you. They cannot protect you in any way. They cannot protect you from various calamities in this life. They certainly won't protect you at the last day. Wealth brings with it increased cares and burdens and hassles and responsibilities. Wealth also brings with it the danger of pride. Wealth is always uncertain. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Proverbs 23 talks about wealth making wings and flying away, which I think is a great picture of what happens to our money. We fly away, we don't even know where it went. The parable of the soil says riches and the pleasures of this life can choke out the word of God. In other words, wealth can be a spiritual enemy, a threat to your soul. Wealth tempts us to live for the things of this age, where, as Jesus said, moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. There is no real security to be found in earthly wealth. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also, meaning what you spend your money on, where you invest your money, there your heart is drawn. Your heart's going to follow the money. I have found through the years that if people will force themselves to give money to mission and mercy work, they suddenly get a whole lot more interested in it. Their hearts follow the money trail. It's just like, you know, if you buy a new car, all of a sudden, you get a lot more interested and careful about where you park it, because you don't want to get it dinged, you know, when you go to the grocery store. Our hearts follow the money. Our hearts follow our treasure. What we invest in, financially and otherwise, is what we inevitably become most interested in. You could say the same about what we sacrifice for. What do we sacrifice for? Most people in our culture sacrifice far more for earthly gain than for heavenly gain, for things that will depreciate in value until they're finally worthless. Francis Schaeffer said, we all tend to live ash heap lives, spending most of our time and money on things that will end up in the city dump. He tells this story. I think it's great. He says, if you ever walk through a city dump, you should. When I was growing up in Philadelphia, I would hike every Saturday. To get to the clean air of the country, I used to save a couple miles by tramping through the city dump. I have never forgotten this. It was a place of junk, fire, stench. It has helped me tremendously to think back on that place because even as a boy, I realized that I saw there almost everything people spend their money for. That was where their investment ended. A man is a fool to put money in a bank that is not going to last when he can deposit it in a bank that will. Death is a thief. 5 minutes after we die, our most treasured possessions, which are invested in this life, are absolutely robbed from us. Let me say with tears that as far as material possessions, time, energy, and talents are concerned, all too many Bible-believing Christians live as though their entire existence is limited to this side of the grave. We cannot ignore Jesus' statement about these two irreconcilable reference points. You cannot serve God and money. Either riches in this life or the reality of God and the future, one of them must give the overshadowing cast to our lives. To the extent that wealth or power is our reference point, we are spiritually poor. We cannot expect the power of God if our reference point is the things of this world. For practical materialism and true spirituality have no affinity for one another. All this forces us to ask the question, what is the purpose of wealth. Scripture shows us earthly treasure is a means of storing up heavenly treasure. See, there is a kind of wealth you can take with you. You take it with you by giving it away. 1 Timothy 6 says that when the rich share, when they share from their abundance, they store up for themselves riches in the life to come. Jesus spoke the same way when he contrasted laying up treasure on earth with laying up treasure in heaven. It's as though he's teaching that God allows us to cash in our temporary earthly wealth for eternal heavenly reward. And how do we do so? By giving it away, by practicing radical generosity. You lay up heavenly treasure by being generous with earthly treasure. So imagine if you knew that our green dollars that we use as Americans, that our green dollars would no longer be a usable currency in 2 months, that they'd be worthless. And instead, we are going to start using red dollars instead. You'd be a fool to keep your green dollars. You'd start to trade them in as quickly as you could for those red dollars. In the same way, God allows us to trade up currencies, to trade in our earthly dollars, which will soon be worthless, for eternal dollars. And of course, our ultimate treasure, our ultimate reward, is Christ himself. When we are discontent with what we have, when we are disappointed with our lot in life, it's really a sign that we want something more than Christ himself. We wanted something from God besides himself. And therein lies the problem. When we live generously as God calls, God promises us great reward. And that reward is intrinsic to the service. The reward is the fulfillment. It's the organic outflow of the service. It's not like giving a kid a piece of candy for doing his violin practice, a sort of bribe that's unrelated to the act itself. It's more like the joy that the child would get from being able to play beautiful pieces of music. See, the reward's not a bribe. Rather, it's knowing the delight of hearing our heavenly master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we're living for. That's what we desire most. That's what comes organically as the outflow of this kind of generosity. Knowing God, delighting in God, becoming more like God, and hearing his declaration of approval. Now, that's a kind of thumbnail sketch of things that I've heard different preachers say about money throughout the course of my life, things I've read from different teachers throughout the years on money. Probably a summary of things that you have heard teachers say in the church about money. Things that if you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard pastors talk about. You've heard preachers blare out warnings about the dangers of wealth. You've heard pastors issue calls to be charitable and generous. And all of that, I want you to know, all of that is entirely appropriate. That thumbnail sketch I just gave you, we need to cling to those truths. Too many of us, I think, too easily buy into the consumerism and materialism of the American dream. Consumerism, really, you could say, is sort of our invisible sin in America. You know, every age has got its invisible sin. You know, we're 200 years later, they look back on that generation and they think, what were they thinking? You know, for us, it's consumerism. I think, you know, as a pastor, I've had people confess all manner of sins to me, all different kinds of sexual sins, sins of hatred and bitterness and refusal to forgive. Never once has anybody come and confessed greed or consumerism. And I would guess it's not because nobody's ever committed those sins. It's just we don't even see them. There's so much a part of our lives we're blind to them. The American dream, in a way you could say, has blinded us to these realities. They've just become a part of life for us. At the same time, I think there is a real problem if this is all we teach about money, because Scripture has much more to say. If all we ever do is talk about the dangers of money, the dangers of wealth, the dangers that possessions bring in terms of consumerism and materialism, we're missing something very, very important. We're missing the other side of what Scripture teaches. There was a book that came out several years ago called Godly Materialism. There's an ungodly kind of materialism, but there's a godly materialism as well. Very good book. In fact, it's a Calvin Seminary guy, I think, that wrote it, John Schneider. Good book. We have to not only see what Scripture teaches about the dangers of money, but also about the goodness of money, indeed the goodness of making money, the goodness of business, the goodness of enterprise, the goodness of possessions. As 1 Timothy 6 says, God provides all things richly for our enjoyment. Sure, there are dangers involved in money. There are dangers involved in making money. That's there. We're probably familiar with that. But do we see what Scripture says about the goodness of money making? It's time to tell the other half of the story, what I call business as mission. I want you to think about this. The vast majority of Christians work in the marketplace. You know, most Christians spend maybe about 2 to 3 hours a week at church, and they spend 40 or more hours per week on the job. You have to ask the question, is that unspiritual? Does that make you a second-class Christian if that's your life? Are you investing your time rightly? Or think about it this way. I pastor a church with, you know, little under 200 people. I'm the only ordained pastor. You know, there's one ordained pastor in my church. That's me. That means 99.5% of my church is called to serve God outside the ordained ministry. And I would say that's the way it should be. Pastoring is my business, but for the rest of them, business is their ministry. Now, what does business as mission mean? What does it mean to be a marketplace Christian or a public square Christian? Well, certainly it means understanding that the work you do in the world is not spiritually worthless. You're not just working so that you can give financially to those who are doing something spiritually valuable. The work you're doing in the world is spiritually valuable. You know, it's interesting to consider, most of the great heroes of the faith have been marketplace Christians or public square Christians, not pastors. The heroes that the Bible holds out for us, hardly any of them are pastors. They're mostly all businessmen, or they're serving somewhere in the political arena. Think about Abraham, the father of our faith. He had a kind of pastoral role, but the way he made his living, he was a rancher, he was a businessman, he was a military commander. Joshua was a lifetime military man. Joseph was a political leader. Daniel and Nehemiah were in political administrations. You've even got some more obscure characters singled out in various places in Scripture who obviously played, who were considered faithful, and who obviously played a very important role in society. People like Erastus, who's mentioned in Romans chapter 16, 23. This guy was visible enough in the church and obviously considered a faithful Christian, so Paul mentions him by name. But the word that's used to describe his job, his role, he was something like a civic official, a civic officer, a kind of city planner or city manager there in the city of Rome. See, these great heroes of the faith weren't hiding out in a spiritual bunker. They were out there in the world. They were Christians serving in the world. And I would say Christians serving in the world need the church's support. They need to know that their work in and of itself is of value to God and to his kingdom. The marketplace is an arena into which God calls us, and that must be seen as a good thing. Now, this also means that without forgetting what I said about the dangers of wealth, we need to appreciate wealth as well. We're not allowed to love money in itself, but we can and should love what we can do with money. We're not to covet money, but we should appreciate it. And we should remember that all wealth comes from God. Wealth is part of his creation, and therefore it has an intrinsic goodness to it. Because all wealth comes from God, all wealth belongs to God. So it flows from him to us and back to him in what is to be a grand circle of love. Wealth is a kind of power that we can use for good in all kinds of ways. And while wealth is dangerous, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with having it, indeed with having a lot of it. Again, if you think about many of the heroes of the faith in the Scriptures, many of them were extraordinarily wealthy. They were not just businessmen, but wealthy businessmen. Not just public servants, but highly successful political servants. Men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, David, Solomon, Nicodemus. Many of the people that Jesus hung out with were extraordinarily wealthy. Right now in the church, in the political realm, in the media, it seems that wealth and business are constantly under attack. I mean, what, you know, Day after day, you see these headlines bashing the rich and bashing businesses. All you ever hear is bad stuff about the rich, bad stuff about business. People are sinners, and no doubt sometimes that's deserved. But biblically, we ought to have a healthy appreciation for wealth and business. Wealth and business are great gifts of God. We should have a healthy appreciation for them, the role they can and should play. Now, here's the problem I think we run into. And Richard Doster, whose work I'm going to rely on very heavily this morning, states it really, really well, getting at, I think part of the problem we have is there seems to be a kind of tension between the Christian ethic and the business ethic. Listen to what he says. It says, God has called all but a handful of his people to some form of commercial enterprise. He hasn't called them to missions or the pastorate or to any other full-time Christian work, but to profit-driven, money-making, dog-eat-dog, secular business. What, we might be tempted to ask, is God thinking? Christians are not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, and yet business is relentless in its temporal demands. It's a zero-sum game. When one salesman wins, others lose. For lawyers to succeed, they must cause others to fail. If I work for Chevrolet, it's my duty to steal customers' market share and profits away from Toyota. Hardly a picture of a caring community. Christians are commanded to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but business at its essence is striving and acquisitive. It grows or dies. Microsoft, Google, ExxonMobil, and Walmart swallow up weaker competitors. They expand across the globe, their profits unfathomable as the value of their stock continues to soar, almost always at the expense of weaker, more vulnerable competitors. This is raw, naked, unvarnished ambition, and it makes business at best an awkward environment for humble souls who consider others better than themselves. See, it seems, at least on the surface, that the business ethic and the Christian ethic are incompatible with one another. But if we learn to ground our view and practice of business in the Scriptures, we can learn to see business as a God-approved, God-ordained good that's not only compatible with the Christian ethic, but in a very real way, a glorious fulfillment of it. Business in itself can become a form of mission, a way of living out your calling in the kingdom of God. When I talk about business as mission, I don't mean tacking mission onto business, like, you know, adding a fish symbol to your business card. But I mean, which I don't even think I'd recommend that, actually. But business itself can become a form of mission. The goals of business can be integrated into the goals of God's kingdom. The goals of business and mission can be integrated into one another. It's not even just that you think of business as a mission field. You know, oh, there are lost people out there in the business world that I can't evangelize. Business itself becomes mission. It means businessmen are missionaries of sorts. Businessmen need to see themselves as agents of God's kingdom. Now, how does this work? Well, the best place to start, of course, is in the very beginning, with God's plan for the human race in Genesis chapter 1. Man is made in God's image and likeness so he can have dominion over the creation, so he can rule it and subdue it. That's the original creation mandate, the cultural mandate. This is what we're made for. It's what we're wired for. Again, Doster. Ruling is built into our very being. If we do not take up our responsibility for God's world, we defy not only his command, but also our very nature and the purpose for which we have been created. Stamped with God's image, Adam and Eve were to continue God's creative work in the world. They were to take the raw materials God left behind and continue shaping, molding, and improving his creation. In the beginning, God's world was flawless, but it wasn't finished. God creates over the course of 6 days, and it's like he hands creation over to man and says, "All right, you continue on with this creative work. You take what I have made and you bring it to its full realization, its fullest potential." God didn't create computers, but they were there waiting for his image bearers, working together and combining their diverse skills and talents to put the pieces together. He didn't create phonograph records, 8-tracks, audio cassettes, CDs, or iPods, but the raw materials existed from the beginning, waiting for man to make one discovery, then another, each generation building and improving on the work that had come before. God didn't create television, telephones, or microwave ovens, but the elements were all here, awaiting the creative prowess of his image bearers. engineers, scientists, and industrial designers working in concert with one another to call them into existence. Man invents, produces, and improves products because we're following our mission. We do this out of instinct, obeying God's command to fill the earth and subdue it. Consider the things that make your life richer, more comfortable, more convenient, and more productive. Think about all the things that make you safer, healthier, and wiser. They're all products of business innovation. There is no more creative force in the world than business, and God has placed most of his people there not to pursue money or power, nor to satisfy their selfish ambition, but to create, rule, fill, and subdue the earth. Christians go to work each day to transform God's world, to make it better than it was the day before, and they do it in obedience to God's first command as an act of worship and for the sake of his glory. For the Christian, what that means is all work is holy work. It's all kingdom work. God has assigned it to you. It is good. It is your mission in life. Holy dominion is the business of God's kingdom. In fact, you could say that God's kingdom consists of multiple mini kingdoms. Every Christian has his own kingdom, his own little piece of the creation he rules over. And he's to rule over that little piece of the creation to God's glory. He's to develop it and grow it and prosper it. And the kingdom of God as a whole is like an enormous jigsaw puzzle made up of all these mini kingdoms fit together piece by piece, interlocking with one another to form the whole. And as we each do our part, growing our little piece of the creation, finally at the last day, the kingdom of God will be complete. See, the Bible opens with a picture of a working, creating God, Genesis 1. That's the first thing we see about God. God works to create a universe. The first thing we find about man is that we are made in God's image. That means we're made to be workers, to be creators as well. We are to work creatively with God's creation. Now, there are two things that God does through business. Two things we need to see. This is how business functions as mission. First, business is a way of loving neighbor. It's a way of loving our neighbors. And second, business is a way we show mercy to the poor. So let's develop these. Let's think these through. When our work is done in a God-like way, we create things of value, things that serve others. Business becomes a form of neighbor love. In fact, really, this is how value is measured. It's measured in terms of service to others. Service creates value, and money naturally follows value. This is how Robert Fraser puts it. Serving always creates value, and money naturally follows value. It's a simple, logical flow. In creating value, we have the opportunity to be like God, who is always creating for others. In so doing, we earn the right to receive some value in return. This is how people care for one another. If no one ever created value, no one would have anything to eat, have a place to sleep, or clothes to wear. See, this is what business is all about. Businesses are in the business of creating value. And that value is measured by its service to others. Think about a cell phone. You know, probably just about all of us who are of age have a cell phone. But let me ask you a question. Could you make one of those for yourself? Probably not. You know, you can go down to the store and you can buy a really good cell phone, a really nice cell phone that will do everything you need for about $100. Okay, in $100 worth of my time, I couldn't even begin to get started on the project of making a cell phone. To be able to buy a cell phone for $100 is a tremendous bargain for me. See, others have served me by creating something I value and can get for a small, small fraction of what it would cost for me to produce on my own. Those companies are making money off of my purchase of a cell phone, to be sure, but that is the byproduct of their service to me. They are serving me by creating something for me I could never create for myself. And in a way, you could say this is a form of neighbor love. They are serving us in this way. Working your job in the business world is a form of service. It's a form of love for your neighbor. You should love your work because you love serving others. Even all the things that are really hard about your job, that make your job hard to love. You should love your work because your work is a form of service to others. Here's a good definition of work. Work is a form of mutual service. Work is the genuine and gracious service of others through the responsible use of your talents and abilities. This is why the Reformers referred to our jobs as vocations, as our God-assigned callings or stations in life. This is how Martin Luther put it. He's speaking here of the prince at first, but then he goes on to talk about the shoemaker and other Christian vocations. He says, the prince should think, Christ has served me and made everything to follow him. Therefore, I should also serve my neighbor, protect him, and everything that belongs to him. That is why God has given me this office, and I have it that I might serve him. That would be a good prince and ruler. When a prince sees his neighbor oppressed, he should think, that concerns me. I must protect and shield my neighbor. The same is true for the shoemaker, tailor, scribe, or reader. If he is a Christian tailor, he will say, I make these clothes because God has bidden me to do so, so that I can earn a living, so that I can help and serve my neighbor. When a Christian does not serve the other, God is not present. That is not Christian living. Luther says, the call to love one's neighbor goes out to all, but what this call requires of me in particular is discovered in those vocations which I presently occupy. It is through the pursuit of human vocation that the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, the sick healed, the ignorant enlightened, and the weak protected. Gene Veith summarizes Luther's view of vocation this way. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to give us this day our daily bread. And he does. He does it by means of the farmer who planted and harvested the grain. He does so by means of the baker, maybe working for Sara Lee or Pepperidge Farm or some other company, who makes the flour into bread. He says we might today add the truck driver who hauled the produce, the factory workers in the food processing plant, the warehouse men, the wholesale distributors, the stock boys, the lady at the checkout counter. Also playing their part are the bankers, futures investors, advertisers, lawyers. All these were instrumental in enabling you to eat your morning bread. When you pray to God, give us this day our daily bread, you're praying for that whole system, that whole web, that whole network of various interlocking and overlapping businesses that get that bread from the farmer's field to your table. That whole process. Calvin says this, we know that men were created for the express purpose of being employed in labor of various kinds, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when every man applies diligently to his own calling and endeavors to contribute to the general advantage. What Calvin is saying here is that when we fill our callings well as Christians, we are serving the common good, and that glorifies God. And this is why we need to do our work with excellence, because our work is a form of service, and that service is a form of love. Now, is there anything incompatible between loving your neighbor and making money from your neighbor? Listen to what Dorothy Sayers says. There's a lot that's good in this quotation, but I think it's also missing something. She says, the habit of thinking about work as something one does to make money is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what a revolutionary change it would be to think about it instead in terms of work done. To do so would mean taking the attitude of mind we reserve for our unpaid work, our hobbies, our leisure interests, the things we make and do for pleasure, and making that the standard of all our judgments about things and people. We should ask of an enterprise not, will it pay, but is it good? Of a man, not what does he make, but what is his work worth? Of goods, not can we induce people to buy them, but are they useful things well made? Of employment, not how much a week, but will it exercise my faculties to the utmost? And shareholders in, let us say, brewing companies would astonish the directorate by arising at shareholders' meetings and demanding to know not merely where the profits go or what dividends are to be paid, not even merely whether workers' wages are sufficient and the conditions of labor satisfactory, but loudly and with a proper sense of personal responsibility, what goes into the beer. Sayers is right to say it's not just what the work pays, but the quality of work done. But I think she's wrong to draw a dichotomy between those two things. What Sayers misses is that providing a service usually does pay off as well. All things being equal, and I know a lot of times things aren't equal, but all things being equal, in a free market, the most successful companies will be the ones that are most service-oriented. The companies that are the most successful will be the ones that do the most to serve their customers. And there's nothing wrong about that. See, for the Christian businessman, the question is, how do I serve my neighbor? Now, you could say, you know, the question could also be, how do I make money? But for the Christian, those two questions really become one and the same. They're fused together. How do I serve my neighbor? And how do I make a living off of this work, this business, this product? Those two questions are joined. They're really inseparable. Because again, money follows value. But business is not only a form of neighbor love, it's a form of mercy ministry, a form of caring for the poor. Business is not only a way that we can express service and love to our neighbor by providing things that our neighbor desires and wants. It's also a way that we can help those who are disadvantaged. It's a way that we can help the poor. And again, let me read here from Doster. Business is the means by which we rule and subdue the earth. It is an instrument through which we love our neighbors. And it is, in an ultimate sense, the only solution to poverty. At the most fundamental level, business provides wealth to share. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." Paul seeks more than a transformed heart, let him steal no longer. He understands that for-profit work in the secular world is how we care for those in need. So, if you're going to help the poor, you've got to make money for yourself so you'll have something to give away. Paul says, if you've been stealing, stop stealing, start working, and a portion of the profits that you earn, give some of that back to the poor. Give some of that away to those who are in need. But business doesn't just help the poor by making money we can give to them. Business is an absolutely essential ingredient to solving the poverty problem. This is important because so many solutions, even that well-intentioned Christians put forward, solutions that well-meaning Christians propose to the problem of poverty, are really only half measures that are way too simplistic. You know, some people think, well, if we just gave away enough money, we could solve the problem of poverty. No, if every Christian in the world took a vow of poverty and gave away everything he had, it would not solve the problem of poverty. That's what Kevin DeYoung says. He says, we need a better understanding of poverty and wealth in the world. The Christian needs to be generous, but generous charity is not the answer to the world's most pressing problems of hunger, inadequate medical care, and grinding poverty. Wealth is created in places where the rule of law is upheld. Property rights are secured. People are free to be entrepreneurs, and there is sufficient social capital to encourage risk-taking. We can and should do good with our giving, but we must not lead people to believe that most of human suffering would be alleviated if we simply gave more. I would actually say if all Christians gave away all their wealth, if all Christians took a vow of poverty, it would actually, in the long run, be completely disastrous for the poor of the world. That's not an answer to the poverty problem, simply giving more stuff away. Be generous, be radically generous, but understand it takes a whole lot more. To really deal with the poverty problem, you have to have cultural transformation. We've already seen that, but it's emphasized here again. Some people think very naively that government programs can solve poverty. And the Bible doesn't rule out a role for government, a role for the civil magistrate in helping the poor. You've got Joseph in the book of Genesis, Daniel's command to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, the king, the ideal king in Psalm 72. The righteous magistrate does extend some form of help, aid, care for the poor, but that's also not really going to solve the problem of poverty. The best thing government can do in dealing with poverty is provide for the preconditions for prosperity through the rule of law, by securing things like private property, fair treatment in law courts, and so forth. But even that is not enough. So individuals giving money away can't solve the poverty problem. Government can't solve the poverty problem. Get this, even the church can't solve the poverty problem by itself. Certainly church has a role in dealing with poverty, in addressing poverty, because as we've seen, poverty is a spiritual, cultural problem, even more than a material problem, because solving problem requires heart change, and that heart change comes through the preaching of the gospel as people are evangelized and discipled and enculturated into a whole new way of life, a kind of kingdom ethic, a kingdom of God ethic. the church has a vital role to play in dealing with poverty. But even the church does not have all that is necessary to solve the poverty problem herself. There's something else the poor need that you can't get from the individual, you can't get from the government, you can't get from the church. The only place it can come from is business. There is something that only business can provide that the poor must have. The state can't do it, the church can't do it, there's no other way to get it. Business and business alone has the power to create new wealth. The state can't create new wealth. Governments don't create new wealth. I mean, sure, you know, the Fed can print out more dollars. All that does actually is dilute the wealth we have. It doesn't really create new wealth. The church can't create new wealth. The church is not a for-profit organization. The church doesn't sell anything for profit. The church does not create new wealth. Business and business alone can create new wealth, and that is what the poor need. It's something they must have. Again, not the only thing they need, but it's something they must have that they cannot get from any other source. To put it another way, only business can create wealth-generating jobs for the poor, and this is another way of considering what is necessary for the poor to escape their poverty. It takes money to make money, which means it takes money to help others make money. Again, listen to Doster. Management guru Peter Drucker once said, "The greatest need in underdeveloped countries is people who build an effective organization of skilled and trained people exercising judgment and making responsible decisions. The poor," Drucker was saying, "need business if they're going to have a chance of changing their circumstances." As we think about kingdom work and jobs that have value, it's helpful to remember that only business, not the church, not government, not ministry, not non-governmental organizations, NGOs. Only business creates new wealth. And wealth is the only cure for poverty. We must therefore encourage believers to go into business, to create new products and wider distribution in obedience to the Cultural Commission, in order to create new wealth through good stewardship, which in turn creates more jobs, which is a form of loving our neighbor and caring for the poor. A realistic hope for a better economic future, Michael Novak says, is essential to the poor, and that is why God's people must build profitable businesses. This is business as mission, because this is business as a form of benevolence. This is how Roger Frazier puts it. One CEO says this about benevolence whenever someone asks him what he does. He says, "I support widows and orphans and help build the kingdom of God." And then he says, "How I do that currently is through developing and selling software." See, in developing and selling software, he is able to provide jobs and therefore incomes for those who need them. It's just a fact of reality that poor people don't create jobs. You will never work for a poor person. Which means those who do have resources, as they use those resources, investing in the economy, building their businesses, in turn, that has a salutary, benevolent effect for everybody, including the poor, who can find work in this way. They can't find it any other way. I think that we have a special opportunity here in this area because, you know, if you think about it, Christians are pretty much locked out of academia. Christians are not going to be taking over university culture anytime soon. Christians are largely locked out of the media and the arts. You're not going to see, you know, Christians ascending in Hollywood and making all kinds of great Christian movies for us to watch and enjoy. Christians are not going to even have the opportunities in a lot of cases to, you know, to shape what goes on CBS and NBC and ABC and, you know, not to mention the cable channels and all that. We're locked out of those arenas. The one arena where Christians really seem to have a huge presence still is the business world. It'll take generations to recapture those other areas of our culture for Christ, but we are firmly entrenched in the business world. And if we can capture a vision of what it means to do business as mission, I think we have a wonderful, even glorious opportunity to build the kingdom of God, to love and serve our neighbors all around us, and to minister to the poor. Let me leave you with this, again from Doster. This will be a good way for us to close up. Where are the Christian businessmen, the entrepreneurs and corporate executives who will reshape the world through business and who intentionally and for the sake of God's glory manage the power of free markets to make the world more productive? Where are the Christians who are propelling the world's best corporations? God's people can, as agents of his redemptive plan, transform business, stripping it of selfish ambition and pursuing instead what's best for their neighbors. Through business, God's people can harness mankind's creativity and with it nurture his creation, developing products that make the world more satisfying. Through the economic power of commerce, Christians can make the world safer and healthier. The members of Christ's church, distributed in offices around the world, can transform greed into good stewardship, showing the world that business has a biblical responsibility to create new wealth and provide a fair return for investors. But with an eye toward the consummation of Christ's kingdom, we also create wealth in order to create new and satisfying jobs, which offer the hope and perhaps a glimpse of a coming world where there is no poverty. God has placed his people in business so that they can, in humility, and making full use of the talents and resources he's given, serve customers, employees, suppliers, and the world at large, looking out for the interests of others and providing for their needs. On their deathbeds, many Christians will regret that they didn't love their neighbors, care for the poor, or advance Christ's kingdom as they should have. They might, therefore, with their final breath, gasp, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office." Let's pray. Father, we pray that in all of life, we would know what it means to carry out the mission you have for us, to live lives of kingdom service, lives of love, lives of righteousness and justice, lives of charity and benevolence. Father, we pray this too for those among us here today who are in the working world. Father, we pray that they would learn to view and value their business work as mission, and that you would bless them and prosper them in it, that through their work, through their business, they might show service and love to neighbor, and they might provide for the poor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as Joe had said, we can take just a minute here. I know that, you know, we're kind of behind schedule, so if you need to go, you can excuse yourself, and nobody will be offended by that. But, you know, also, if you have any questions, this is a good time to fire away. Greg? Well, I think that the, you know, the street handler problem, or the you know, the beggar on the street corner issue, the panhandler issue, is one that there's not really a good answer for, because on the one hand, you're right. You know, you see the person there in need, and your heart goes out to them, and you wish you could help them, but you have no relationship with them. You don't know their story, their history. You don't know if the money that you give to them will be used for good purposes or destructive purposes. They might use it to go buy something to eat because they're starving, or they might use it to go buy drugs, you know, and further this path towards destruction in their life. And you don't know that because you don't know their whole history, their whole story. One thing that I have done in the past that you know, that I've told other people is a good idea to do, if you can find some organization in your city, in your area, that does work with the very marginalized, the kind of person who would find himself on the street begging, get some business cards for that place. You know, give the person on the corner, you know, a card, so they'll have a number they can call and say, here's a place where you can get help. And then you're putting them in touch with somebody who can investigate their story and find out what their real needs are. I wouldn't say it's wrong to just give somebody money in those cases, but that doesn't really deal with, you know, with the problem. The only way the problem of that someone has like that's going to be dealt with is if he can have somebody really come alongside him and bear whatever burdens have put him in that situation. So I would say whether or not you give or don't give, that's really not going to make any huge difference. What could make a difference is somehow connecting them with people who can take the time to help them. What I would say for, you know, smaller churches like St. Mark or, you know, my church, we've done this kind of thing as well. It's very hard to get your own mercy ministry project started from the ground up. The best way to engage yourself in this kind of thing is simply to find people in your city who are doing it and doing it well, and then plug in with them as volunteers. I mean, actually, that's even when I've been in bigger churches. That's really what we did, how we got started. Chances are you won't have the connections or the know-how when you're first getting started. You need to be surrounded by people who do have those connections with the poor community in your city and who do have the know-how, the ability to deal with them. And the way to do that is by plugging into what's already there, what's already happening. I don't know what's going on in Nashville, but I know in Birmingham we have a lot of very good, I would say very well-run mercy outfits, mercy organizations that various churches can plug into, and that's one of the things we've tried to do. So. Right.
This is another practical question. I like a lot of what you said, especially the last few sessions, in regards to there is no purely good side, no purely evil, especially when you're discussing politics. And I know for me, I struggle because it is a passionate subject. But when it comes time to vote, what do you think should be criteria for us? Because I've gone through over the last 8 years. I mean, I've voted every single way. I've voted Republican, Democrat, whatever it is. In every category, I find things that are, even in our circles, I mean, libertarianism seems to be a very popular view, but even in that, I find a lot of things that are very anti-Christian, things I'm not comfortable with. But when it comes down to actually sitting down to vote, I think, what should I be thinking, should I be voting for the guy that's really focused on helping poor, or should it be pro-life, but even then, I feel these guys are just using pro-life as a, way to get people to, follow, to
right.
be on their side, when really, are they really going to do anything about it?
Yeah.
So, I'm just conflicted. I'm like, as a Christian, I've heard Piper, someone like John Piper say before, the main issue should be pro-life and nothing else matters. But, I don't know, what's your opinion?
Well, I think you should feel very conflicted. Because I don't think there's any Christian, I don't think there's any political party out there right now in American culture that Christians really could or should feel very at home in. So in that sense, I think we ought to feel, a lot of tension and a lot of sort of internal turmoil as we think about who we're going to cast our vote for. There's also any number of issues, obviously, that Christians could choose to weigh differently. The pro-life issue, I think, is obviously a significant one, but being pro-life has really got to be more than just wanting to protect life in the womb. What about protecting life outside the womb, and all that comes with that? And so sometimes I think even that gets, it's just too simplistic. You've got, the whole, how do you weigh social issues versus fiscal issues kind of thing, too. Knowing that when the economy takes a downturn, it's the poor who are hurt the most by that, is the reality. So, insofar as a rising tide lifts all boats, it's the poor who would have the most to gain back from an upswing in the economy. So there's all that, too. Very complex question, and I don't think there's a really clear-cut way to answer it other than just say continue to live in that tension, continue to vet the candidates before you carefully, look at how you think they measure up to what the Bible teaches in the different areas that are on the table, and then pray that God would give you wisdom to cast your vote accordingly. But I just think we're in a period where we're going to have to live with that tension, where there's not going to be a clear-cut candidate, you know, from any of the major parties that Christians can get really excited about. The one other thing I would add to that is I think part of the reason that American politics is in such abysmal shape is because the American church is in such abysmal shape. And I think that part of what's happened over the course of American history is American Christians have not been very church-oriented. We've had a very low ecclesiology in general, and so we have looked to the state as a kind of surrogate, a kind of substitute for the church. I was just talking about this with some gentlemen during the break, that this goes way back in American history, even all the way back to the Revolutionary War, where American colonists were divided ecclesiastically. Richard Bushman has got this great line. He says, "Patriotism helped heal ecclesiastical wounds." It's like we can't agree ecclesiastically, but we can agree on this project, this thing called America. And so we have a really low view of the church. The church in America has always functioned as just sort of a social club, a kind of special interest group, a kind of voluntary organization, instead of a new creation, a new humanity, the new Israel, you know, dwelling in and among and above the nations of the earth. And because American Christians haven't seen the church that way, we've just seen it as a kind of theology club. We've had this void, this vacuum filled by American civil religion. And as American civil religion turned secular, now, because we didn't build up our churches, we really don't know what to do with ourselves. We don't have a public presence in American culture through our churches because we privatized church. And now the political system has turned secular, and so where does a Christian place himself? And we don't have a good answer to that question. I think the most pressing need of the hour for Christians politically is to rebuild their churches, to rebuild worship, to rebuild our church courts, to rebuild our mercy ministries. You know, we can complain about the inefficiencies and the inhumanity of so much government welfare, but until the church is ready to foot the bill and take on the burden of caring for the poor, what difference does it make? You know, we can talk about how, you know, the dangers and the dishonesty and the injustice of the welfare state all we want, but until the church, as the church, is ready to carry out her vocational role, her mercy role in the culture, it really doesn't do any good. The same thing with education. You know, obviously, you know, building Christian schools is a huge part of that, but, you know, the reality is not everybody, especially more marginalized people, not everybody's going to be able to afford a Christian education. So what do you do about the public educational institutions in the meantime? We just have all these questions, and I think a lot of them, it's easy to want to point the finger and blame this or that institution, but really I think we have to see the current state of American political affairs and American society as largely the result of the failure of our churches to be faithful churches, to be holistic, kingdom of God-oriented churches in our culture.
Okay. Assuming we have a successful end of their life, I heard conflicting opinions. Should they pass on this wealth, maybe in a form of a trust or into the family, or should they deliberately divest themselves of the wealth they've got, put it into the church, put it into Christian ministries, let the next generation of entrepreneurs come on? Or should there be a legacy? Because whenever there is a large pot of wealth left by a very wealthy Christian person, there's always the temptation of the people who are gravitating toward it because of the wealth and their agenda, and he's now lost control of that.
Uh-huh. Well, it's a great question. Proverbs does say that the righteous man lays up an inheritance for his children. So that's got to be a part of it. In terms of what the mega-wealthy, ultra-wealthy Christian businessman does with his wealth after his death, I mean, it's not really a question I've given much thought to. Certainly it would be appropriate to perhaps divide that between family and other, you know, the church and maybe even other Christian institutions. I don't know. It's a great question. It's not one I've given a lot of thought to. You know, but certainly I wouldn't leave family out of it just because of what Proverbs says. But, you know, pouring that money back into other Christian ministries could be really good as well.
Is it wise for a Christian to put his money where he gets the best? might get a lower rate of return, but we feel that we're producing a product, producing a service to the neighbor that we feel is more conducive for building the kingdom of God. In other words, does the profit always tell us what the rate of return on the money, the best investment?
I think part of the problem is that people will try to live by one bottom line, a financial bottom line. And I think for the Christian, there are multiple bottom lines. There is a financial bottom line, but there are other bottom lines as well, like how are people treated, what is produced, that kind of thing. Not in the false dichotomy sense that the Sayers quote, I think, was tending towards of, you know, either you're going to make money off of it or it's going to be, you know, good beer. It shouldn't have to be that way. You should be able to do both. But I think for the Christian, there are multiple bottom lines. The financials one, but how people are treated, what's produced, how is it produced, all those things are bottom lines as well, if you will, that the Christian's got to look at. So, but the, I mean, it's a complicated question. I think it takes wisdom to answer it. And I'm not a businessman, so I don't know. Churches supporting non-Christian benevolences. Well, I wouldn't say it's wrong. It depends on a lot of factors, but what I would say is there are so many good Christian benevolences that would be where I think we really ought to start with our efforts. That's where we ought to look first.